Good evening. As you can see, our numbers are very low tonight, but we can still have a good Bible study. Okay, so we're going to pick up where we left off last week, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, beginning in verse 19, is where we, of course, the term Great Commission is not found in Scripture, but we call it that because it is a Great Commission. All right, let's open our Bibles to Matthew 28, and I'll go ahead and read from 16 to the end of the chapter. Get this in context. Matthew 28, 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As we look at this, we see that God calls the lost with gospel teaching, and we can read about that in John. Let's take a look over at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, 44 and 45, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Let's take a look at Romans chapter 10, 8 through 13. We read this last week as well. Romans 10, 8 through 13. "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now we see that what he's doing in Romans 10:13 is he's quoting from Joel 2, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I'm going to go ahead and read through 14. In fact, I'll go ahead and read through 17. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So the reason we need to be certain about what it means to be called is because people misuse the term. People say, well, God called me to go here, or God called me to go there. But what does it mean to be called? Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." I know I quote that every time I'm up here, because it's my favorite verse. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Not everybody who calls himself a Christian is saved. That's what that verse says. Kind of cut to the chase. So when people say, "I was called by God to go here or go there," what exactly do they mean? That's what we're talking about here, and we're going to go a little bit more into that. 2 Thessalonians 2, 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. that sheds some light on it. It says, "It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." He called you through our gospel. That's the important thing to remember, that that's how we're called. We're not called by a still voice in the night that calls us to go do something. The gospel is what calls us. If you haven't heard the gospel, then you haven't heard a calling. If you've heard the gospel, you read the gospel, then you have had the calling. And it's your responsibility to answer the call. And the answer to the call is obedience. And obedience includes faith. We're told to believe. We're told to believe and confess and repent. All of those things are obedient, are obedience. Disciples are made with gospel preaching. Now, Acts chapter 2, we return here all the time, and there's so much to be learned from Acts chapter 2. So we'll go ahead and take a look. Again, Acts chapter 2, in verse 14, says, "Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words.'" Jumping down in verse 22, he says again, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." The gospel is preached through words. It's not a better felt than told feeling. It's something that we can all hear, we can all read, we can all understand. The calling comes from the words. In 36, I'm sorry, verse 22, read that. Verse 36, continuing the same gospel sermon, Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." We see the power of the call of the gospel with that many. We've talked about this before, too. There were a lot more than 3,000 people there who rejected the call. But there were 3,000 who accepted the call and received the call and obeyed the call. But that's where the call comes from. The word of the gospel is the call that we are to hear. I got to turn this toward me. In 40 through 41. The word of the gospel in Acts chapter 10. This is in the household of Cornelius. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10. As Peter was called to the household of Cornelius, beginning in verse 5. Acts 10, verse 5. "Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He stayed with a tanner named Simon, whose home is by the sea." Jumping down to verse 22, they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man and well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house and hear a message from you." Jumping down to verse 33, "So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." I think as we go through these verses that Mickey has organized for us to go through, it's a very logical flow that what we're seeing is over and over and over, the gospel is the message. The gospel is the words. The gospel is being presented to them as words. The word of God comes to us as a message that we can all understand. It's not something that we need. I won't say that we don't need it explained, because sometimes there are things we need explained. But it's not something that's hard to understand. It's something that we can look at and study a little bit and realize exactly what God wants us to do. In the explanation over in chapter 11, verse 14, when Paul's being called on the carpet for talking to Gentiles, and he tells them in verse 14, I will speak, he's telling them what happened. So he says, let's just start with verse 12. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. I can't emphasize it enough. Verse 14, he will speak words to you by which you will be saved. We're going to be saved by the word implanted, as James tells us. That's what saves us. And how do we implant the word? Study. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study. To be diligent, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. If you can handle accurately the word of truth, that's how you're saved. You understand what God wants you to do and you do it. I always go back to Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is who will enter. If you're not doing the will of the Father, you're not going to heaven. But if you are, you are. That's why I love that verse. Just makes it so simple to understand. 15 verse 7. Acts 15. This is the settling of the issue. The issue is the custom of Moses, the circumcision, is that going to be necessary for salvation? And they get together to discuss it, and verse 7 says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are also. And what he's telling him is that he preached the word of the gospel, and that's what saved these Gentiles. God spoke nothing about circumcision to those Gentiles. He spoke nothing for Paul and Barnabas to preach to them about that. God's will that the gospel is preached. Acts 16, 9 and 10. So we're making our way through Acts. Acts chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, they get called by a vision to go preach the gospel. And they go to Macedonia and preach the gospel. And that's how those people in Macedonia heard the call, because they heard the gospel. We're going to go back to Matthew 28:19. By the way, are there any questions or comments as we make our way through here? Nope. Back to Matthew chapter 28. And we want to include 18 too. Trying to find the right words to say.
Emphasize.
Underemphasize. Can't underemphasize verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." If all authority has been given to Jesus, how much more is there? He's got it all. So the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So the first part was the going and making disciples. They had to go and they had to make disciples. And how did they make disciples? They preached. They taught the gospel. They taught what the gospel, they taught about who Jesus was and who he is, why he came, why he died, why he was resurrected, why he ascended to heaven, where he went when he ascended to heaven. They taught all that. But it also says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is essential for a relationship with God. We read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Let's jump over there. See what the word says to us there. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 says, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." We've talked so much about the promise of Abraham. Abraham was given three promises: land, nation, and that seed promise. That seed promise continues on into the New Testament, and that's the promise that Christ fulfilled when he came to bless all nations with salvation. The relationship with God, water baptism gets you into that, as verse 27 says, we're baptized into Christ. How do you get into Christ? You're baptized into Christ. Salvation, Mark 16:16. Yes, we should be able to quote that one by heart. Just read it a minute ago. No, I guess we read Matthew. Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned." That's one of those verses that you just have a hard time understanding how people misunderstand. It's just so plain. It's just so, maybe it's too plain for people to understand. They don't want to understand it. Had that discussion with a Baptist friend of mine one time, and he said the same thing. He who believes and is baptized, but it doesn't say he who is baptized not is condemned. Yes?
Seems like sometimes people, instead of just going off of what it says, they are looking for the loophole. Always
looking for the loophole. Yes.
It's just not there. You have to twist it completely out of shape to try to make it say something else.
Yeah. Comment?
I was just thinking also, especially in today's times, with everything being computerized and more stuff coming out new, that especially older people, and I'm old, but like older people like our parents who are in their 70s and 80s think, oh, well, it's just too complicated. I can't understand it. So that, because it's just too complicated, and it's like a lot of people who don't quite understand or who were raised in church all along and have had that, just that, it's like with school, learning in school, you just pick up stuff gradually along the way, and you know it, just, and you don't know how you know it, you just know it. And somebody new coming in, it's like, they just don't understand it, they think it's just too complicated.
But it's not.
Yeah, it's not. And if you were raised in a religious background or have knowledge of it, it's not. But somebody who doesn't have that much of an understanding, because maybe they weren't raised in church or from a little kid.
Yeah, and I was raised in the church, and maybe that's why I take a lot of things for granted as far as knowledge. But this verse is one of the reasons that I was baptized, because I understood that I was a sinner. And I thought, well, if Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," and I wanted to be saved, didn't want to go to hell. And
I myself was raised in the church, and since my parents and before, but it's like, I've had friends from elementary school, it's like, oh, we don't go to church. And it's like they don't really, I mean, they know about God and Christ and the devil and stuff, but they haven't delved into reading the Bible and Bible school.
They have academic knowledge, but they don't have faith.
And, I mean, I, as an adult, I got a, when my mom got me a new Bible, it was a study Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like as I was reading it, I wish I had had that when I was growing up, when I was a little kid, because then I think I would have, I mean, of course, I always ask a lot of questions. I would have got a better understanding of a lot of things just by reading it, because I was always a very shy kid and didn't, I was just too shy to raise my hand and ask questions. And so it's like I just always kept quiet and, you know, kids always laugh when you ask a question. It's like maybe stupid to them, but it's not stupid to me. But
yeah.
Be laughed at.
Well, and asking questions is the best way to learn.
Yeah.
It always is.
When you're already a shy kid, it's like somebody says, boo, you jump 10 feet.
Yeah. Well, Tanya.
With me, a lot of people have built a different lifestyle and they don't want to. It's far too young because of the things that they have to get away from. That's what makes it hard. If you, and when you hear God's word, you have to believe it. So we have a lot of people that's, it's hard for them to believe that there's a God because they're not seeing him. And you have people that's living a lifestyle that they don't want to get away from.
Well, there's the people that have a hard time understanding the necessity of baptism are generally people who believe or that claim to believe. People who don't believe in God at all, they're not interested in the particulars because they don't buy any of it. They think the Bible's written by a bunch of men or whatever their opinion is. But it's the people in the denominations. You know, I've had so many friends in denominations that just don't. They believe their denominational creed books, but they don't believe the Bible. And that's why I said that one of the reasons why I always go back to Matthew 7:21, because to me that makes it so clear. In one sentence, the master teacher told us who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. In one sentence, he said, you know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, so not everybody who calls me Lord is going to heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. So if you're doing the will of the Father, you're going to heaven. If you're not doing the will of the Father, you're not going to heaven. It boils it down. But then you look at the individual particulars and say, well, is it the will of the Father that I repent? You can't say no. The Bible is full of orders to repent. We're commanded to repent. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. We know we have to repent. And then you say, well, is it the will of the Father that I confess his name before men? Yeah, that's easy to find too. Is it the will of the Father that I'm baptized in water for remission of my sins? Yeah, that's pretty easy to find. There's so many things that are just easy to find. And you go, well, are these things pleasing to God? Is this what he wants me to do? It just makes sense to me. And that's why I said I love that verse, because that verse focuses, I want to do the will of God because I want to go to heaven. So is it the will of God that I do this or this? And then you can ask that question about anything in life. You know, is it the will of the Father that I, you know, do this particular thing that might be sinful? And the answer is no. It's not the will of the Father that I do that. Say it again. People want to do their own thing. Yeah, they do. Well, and it also boils down to Matthew 21, when Jesus was asked, you know, by what authority do you do these things? And he answered and said, by whose authority is the baptism of John, from heaven or from men? The answer to that and that whole story, that's a lesson in itself. But the one thing that he pointed out and just in his question was, there's only two sources of authority. If there's only two sources of authority, is it from heaven or from men? Then you can just plug in the question, is this from heaven or from men? Circumcision in Acts chapter 15, is that from heaven or from men? Well, it was from heaven in the Old Testament. Who is it in the New Testament? Men came up with that. Men say, "Well, you got to be baptized to be, or you got to be circumcised to be saved." God never said that, but men did. So that was the source. And so we look at baptism, and that's where we're looking at this. Salvation. Baptism is necessary for salvation. Why? Because men came up with that? No, because the Lord came up with that. So what's the source of that? The source of baptism for salvation is the Lord. So. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of folks don't believe that. 1 Peter 3:21. Again, it's a hard one to understand, or a hard one to misunderstand, but I've talked to somebody with an open Bible and we read this out loud and he still misunderstood. But if you look at 1 Peter 3:21, and let's not start in 21 because in context, he's mentioning the flood. First Peter chapter 3, he says, beginning in verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." This passage draws an analogy between the way people were saved through the water of the flood and how they were saved, the way it's put is safely through the water. They were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. God brought those on the ark through the water and saved them. And God brings us through the water of baptism and saves us. Again, I look at that and go, that's hard to misunderstand. But I sat down and read this with my Baptist friend, and we got to the end, and he goes, "See, it says right there, it's not taking a bath." And I said, "Yeah, that's what it says. It's not taking a bath, it's washing away your sins." "Oh, I don't see the washing away your sins. I don't see it." And I said, "Well, an appeal to God for a good conscience? Why would you have a good conscience by being baptized?" He goes, "It's just not what you think it says." He just kind of blew it off. I said, "Well, wouldn't a good conscience come from doing God's will? If God told me to be baptized and I'm baptized, then I have a good conscience because I did what I was told." He didn't see it that way. He didn't want to see it that way because that's not what Baptist doctrine teaches. He said, "Oh, you Church of Christ people, you believe in water salvation." That's what he said. No, I believe in obedient salvation. We're saved because we do the will of God, and it's God's will that we are baptized. So, we continue. For remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Right at the summary of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, beginning in verse 36, he wraps it up and says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So, for the forgiveness of your sins. I read this to my friend Harold. Carolyn's heard this story many times. I studied with Harold several times. He was a friend of mine that we saw each other once a week for several months. It was in passing. He and I had different jobs, and we would meet at this foster freeze in Castaic and open up our Bibles and I would read these passages to him and he would blow them off one after the other. But you know, if you look, keep your finger there at Acts chapter 2 and jump over to Matthew chapter 26. So you got your finger at Acts 2:38, and you go over to Matthew 26 and look at 28. Matthew 26:28, Jesus, right after he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." That's the same exact expression. My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And then you jump over to Acts 38 and it says, "Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." My friend Harold was trying to tell me that the word "for" means because. He said, "Oh no, he's commanding you to be baptized because your sins are already forgiven." If that's true, then the same exact expression in Matthew 26 would mean that Jesus shed his blood because our sins were already forgiven. That can't be. If our sins were already forgiven, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. We already know that the plan of salvation involved the death of the only begotten Son of God. So, we know that Jesus shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. In the same way that we are baptized so that our sins could be forgiven. We're being obedient to the Lord. When we're baptized, we're being obedient to the Lord, and he forgives us of our sins. It's not the water doesn't wash away our sins. He washes away our sins because we got in the water. So when in Acts 26, I wonder I couldn't find it. 22:16. In Acts 22:16, when Ananias was telling Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, Paul, to be baptized, he said, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling out his name. Yeah, baptism washes away our sins, but it's not the water. It's obedience. God washes away our sins. Water has no power in and of itself. Oh. Cleansing from sins. Thank you. knew it was in there somewhere. And we have a new life in Christ. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 6. Very profound verse here. Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 3. I'll even start at the beginning. Start at verse 1. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Again, it's essential for having a new life in Christ. Baptism is all of these things. A relationship with God, it gives us salvation, it removes the sins from our life, it cleanses us from sin, and it allows us to have new life in Christ. Back to Matthew 28, verse 20 is teaching them. So we teach people, we make disciples, and then we baptize them. And then the rest of that says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Mickey was pointing out last time he was here that the end of verse 20 kind of gets overlooked. The beginning of verse 20, of course, we talk about teaching to observe all I commanded you. The second part of verse 20, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, that's not a throwaway verse. He's with us. Jesus is with us. When we're studying his word, when we're living his word, in John, let me find it real quick before I direct you there. In John chapter 14, verse 23, John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. If you want to have Christ living in you, have his word living in you. That means you got to read it. You got to study it. You got to know what it says, and you got to live it. When Jesus said, keep my word, what does keep mean?
Be obedient to it.
Be obedient to it. When God told the Israelites to keep my commandments, what was he saying? Obey. Be obedient. What's Jesus saying when he says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You want to have the Father and the Son living in you? Jesus tells you right here, it's a recipe. How to have the Father and Son living in you is to have his word living in you. And having his word living in you is speaking it and living it. Greg? Oh, Fletcher, saw your hand do this. All right. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Starting with verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Of course, we have tasted the kindness of the Lord. If we're studying his word, we've been blessed by having his word here in our laps and in our eyes, and being able to study these things. Bible teaching and learning is to a new convert what milk is to a new baby. And, you know, not just a new convert, an old convert. I'm an old convert. But I need to study his word as much as babies want milk. And that's where I need to keep my nose in the book. Acts chapter 2, 41 through 42. We'll read it again. Like I said, we keep going back to Acts 2 because it's just so rich. But Acts 2, 41 and 42. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Verse 42, you stop and think about that. Verse 42 is what we do in worship. This is what we do. We continually devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Who wrote the New Testament? Jesus didn't write it, meaning with a pen. Jesus told the apostles that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and bring to their mind everything that he said. So when you're reading the red letters, if you have a red letter edition, the apostles, they remembered miraculously every word he said. They didn't have to rely on their own memory. They were told, write this down. This is what Jesus said. Even though they were there, they might have remembered some of what he said, but the Holy Spirit inspired them to write what they wrote, and they wrote exactly what he said. They wrote exactly where he went and what he said and who came to him and what was spoken and him raising people from the dead and healing the sick, and all those things were written down. Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's what we're doing right now. We're studying the Word of God written by the apostles and those others that had had their hands laid on by the apostles, like Luke. Luke wrote Acts. What else? Teaching. Fellowship. Sharing in our faith. That's what we're doing. We're sharing in our faith right now. We're having fellowship. And, of course, the breaking of the bread, which we do on the first day of the week, and a prayer, which we do at home and here. But the elements of worship are laid out for us right here. Teaching. Well, I guess I should read 46. Got to go through Mickey's notes here. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So the word of God was not only spread in their gatherings and when the church met, but from house to house while they were having dinners and getting together for meals. And verse 46 and chapter 5, verse 12, Acts chapter 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. And then over in verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And as you go through the first few chapters of Acts, you see the Word of God. 5 minutes? Thank you. You see the Word of God converting people, and the church was growing by leaps and bounds and multiplying. And that's why, because the gospel was being preached. People were hearing the call of the gospel, and they were becoming obedient to the call of the gospel. Spiritual strength and maturity. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. We did cover that in the Hebrews class and have returned to it many times. Hebrews 5, 11 and 12. Right after the Hebrew writer tells about Melchizedek, he realizes that some people aren't understanding what he's saying, and he says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So we're trained by the Word of God. We learn knowledge from the Word of God. But it's not till we practice what we know that, like it's in verse 14, we have our senses trained to discern good and evil. We have our senses trained by practice. That's the way you learn anything, by practice. I'm a musician. I didn't learn how to play drums without practice. I have a lot of musician friends because I don't play by myself all the time. And they all learned their instruments by practice. And athletes. The athletes learn what they know by practice. Swordsmen. You know, anybody who practices any kind of sports at all will tell you, without practice, you don't learn anything. And that's what we learn spiritually. We learn how to discern good and evil by practicing the Word of God as it's taught to us. We learn it, we practice it, and then we learn to discern. And we learn what to stay away from. We see something comes up, we go, that's not a good idea. I'm not going to do that anymore. I might have done that in my past, but I'm not going to do that in the future because I know from practicing this that that's bad. or that's going to lead me down the wrong path, or it might just lead me to temptation, and that might be a temptation that I don't have much, you know, strength on. But the spiritual strength and maturity, that comes from practice. Self-examination, crucial to success. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Take a look at that. We must be approaching the final moments here. Jenny's nodding. The 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 5 says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves! Exclamation point. Now I know the original Greek didn't have the same punctuation that we do, but obviously the translators understood that this is an exclamation. He's saying, test yourselves, examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Now, we already talked about how to get Jesus Christ living in you. How do you do that? Yeah. You have to have the word. Have to keep his word. Have the word implanted. Do we have time for another slide?
You've got 30 seconds.
30 seconds. No, because this is going into the last part. So I'll just leave it there. I'll give my last 30 seconds to you, and we'll move on. So that's the end of the Bible study tonight.